Well, we're back this morning in John chapter 3, and we finally arrived at John 3, verse 16 this morning. So follow along with me as I read. I'm going to start back in verse 11 just to kind of remind you of some of the context. John 3, verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into the heaven but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Someone has called John 3:16 a text that contains an ocean of thought and just a drop of language. That's certainly true. It's been said that Martin Luther, in his dying moments, repeated the words of John 3:16 three times in Latin, and that's not surprising because it was one of his most favorite of all verses. Luther called John 3:16 the gospel in miniature. And in fact, he said John 3:16 is a text in which the whole of the Bible is contained. He said John 3:16 is a Bible in itself. Charles Spurgeon loved the verse, of course, and he always made it a practice to preach this verse once a year to his congregation at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He preached it once a year, he said, for the simple reason that he knew that he couldn't say anything unusual or different about this verse, and that it helped confirm to him the power of the Word of God. That's an interesting thought. He said, when individuals were converted through the preaching that he preached on John 3:16, it reminded him that men were not converted by virtue of the clever things or the new things that he was able to say. It was the very power of the clear Word of God and, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. This is undoubtedly the most familiar and beloved verse in all of Scripture. But at the same time, many forget the context that this verse is in, so we've spent a lot of time building to this point, getting to understand the context. And let me just quickly remind you of that. The context, really, of chapter 3 leading up to verse 16. We've seen that this leading Pharisee, a very prominent man, a man that Jesus describes as the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, has come to talk to Jesus. This is a man who, as a Pharisee, was counting on righteousness to save him, his own righteousness. He was counting on his own self-righteousness to earn him a place in heaven. He had been deceived by the lies of Satan and by the false religious system of apostate Judaism all of his life, and he comes to speak to Jesus, and immediately Jesus gives him the very truth he needs. Jesus immediately squashes his whole system, really, of his whole false system of works salvation by the words we see in verse 3. Jesus says to him, here's the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus immediately goes to the heart. He immediately addresses the heart. He says it again and expands on it a little more in verse 5. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's telling Nicodemus, this Pharisee, in very certain terms, your works cannot save you. Your most righteous deeds, Nicodemus, are like filthy rags in the sight of God, because God sees the heart and he knows that the thought and the intentions of the heart are always wicked continually. Nicodemus, he's saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, left to yourself, you are spiritually helpless. Your works can't save you. A man's works can't save him. Man is not saved by human achievement. He's not saved by his religious rituals. He's not saved by his virtue. What must happen, Nicodemus, is this. you must be born again. God must do a sovereign, divine miracle in you in which He transforms you. We saw this in texts like Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. God has to do a divine miracle in which He gives you a new heart. He puts a new spirit within you. He gives you new affections, new desires by which you will obey God and please God. Well, as we read down through the text, we get to verses 11 and 12, it's clear that Nicodemus didn't buy it. We know that because Jesus says at the end of verse 11, you don't accept my testimony. Middle of verse 12, you don't believe. This was turning Nicodemus's whole life investment, his whole religious life investment, his whole works-based religion on its head. Jesus was telling him he couldn't earn his salvation by his works. And Nicodemus is absolutely bewildered by that. And he says in verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus goes on. He says in effect to Nicodemus in these following verses, and starting in verse 14, really down to the end of the passage in verse 21, he's saying in effect, this is what you need to do. You need to abandon all your trust in your own ability to earn your salvation. You need to stop trusting in your religious heritage. You need to stop trusting in your religious traditions and your rituals. And you need to come to faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. In simple terms, Nicodemus, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We looked at this last week and we saw that Jesus is actually referring here to an event in the history of Israel that would have been very familiar to Nicodemus. He's referring to that story that we find in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 21. We read that last week and we saw that in that story, in that history of Israel there, the Israelites once again had grumbled and complained and moaned and groaned and doubted God, sinned against God, and God punished them by sending fiery, poisonous snakes to bite them. The text says several of the Israelites died. God then, in His mercy and His loving kindness, told Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And He said, everyone who's bitten, if they'll look to the bronze serpent that's lifted up on the pole, God will provide healing and they will live. Remember that story from last week in Numbers 21. That's a story about the actual physical history of the nation of Israel. And Jesus now is using that physical history as a spiritual illustration to this Pharisee. Just as those Israelites were bitten by poisonous snakes, we've been infected by the venom of sin. We're sinners. We're poisoned by it. And just as the Israelites were dying as a result of that deadly bite, we're also at the risk of dying in our sin and spending eternity outside the kingdom, separated from God. The Israelites in Numbers 21 were helpless. And they knew that. They recognized that. And they came to Moses and said, intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents. We can't do it, Moses. We can't save ourselves. We need the Lord to intervene and save us here. Jesus' point to Nicodemus and to us is, so it is with us spiritually. Our sin surrounds us and we're spiritually helpless. Only God can help us. We need Him to save us. We cannot work our way to heaven. We can't save ourselves. We're dying. We need God's grace. We need Him to reach down to us in His love and save us. We need forgiveness. We need to be reconciled to God. So, John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that it was necessary for us that Christ be lifted up on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, to redeem us. Jesus became a sin offering, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin in our place. And just as the only thing that each individual Israelite could do to be physically saved was to look up at the bronze serpent, so the only thing we can do to be saved is to look up to the lifted up Christ. In true faith, we must look to Christ who was lifted up on the cross. That's what Jesus says in verse 15, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. This is the great doctrine of salvation by faith alone. We see that in the Old Testament, we see that throughout the New Testament, and we find it right here in John 3. Now again, this is shockwave after shockwave after shockwave to Nicodemus. What on earth are you talking about? Faith in him, in the Son of Man, Christ, for eternal life. Are you sure? Salvation not by the law? That's shocking. And there's something else that's very shocking to Nicodemus about verse 15, what Jesus says in verse 15. It's the little word there, whoever. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Why is that shocking to this Jew? Well, because the Jews believed that when Messiah came, he would save Israel and punish all the other nations. He would punish all the other nations for their blasphemy, for their idolatry, for their wickedness, for their mistreatment of Israel. See, the Jews were racist. They hated the idolatrous, blasphemous nations. The Messiah, they thought, would come and save them and condemn the heathen nations. That was their doctrine. Their doctrine was that the Jews would be saved. Anyone connected with Abraham would be saved. In fact, Abraham, according to their rabbinical writings, Abraham sat at the door of the lake of fire and prevented any Israelite from entering in. How's that? That's creative. But to them, the Gentiles, they were just people who were fit for judgment. But now Jesus comes and says to this self-righteous Jew, this Pharisee, whoever believes in the Son of Man who is lifted up will have eternal life. And it's in that context then that we come to John 3:16. Earlier in verse 9, Nicodemus had said, "How can these things be?" And now Jesus has expounded on it further. And no doubt Nicodemus was thinking, why on earth would you do that, God? Why would God give eternal life to anyone who simply believes in the lifted up Son of Man? Certainly man has to earn his salvation. Why would God give salvation through faith? And even more, why would God give salvation to the heathen Gentile nations? Here's the answer, verse 16. For God so loved the world. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life because God so loves the world, he gave his only begotten Son to make that possible. What's behind it all? What's the motive? It's God's love. And what's the object of his love? The world. God so loved the world. The world here means everybody. The world means every person of every nation, every person of every tribe, every person of every tongue, period, no exceptions. God loves mankind. Now, let me make a point here. Flip over just for a moment to John 7, verse 7. Let me just read that verse. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. You see stuff like that all through John. The world hates me. The world hated me first, and now it hates my disciples. You also see things like this throughout John, that you see God continually promising the people will be judged if they don't turn from their wicked ways. Now, some struggle then with the idea that John 3:16 can be speaking of a God of love, of God as loving everyone in the world, while at the same time passages like John 7 speak of the world and describe a world that hates God and whose deeds are evil. That seems like a contradiction, an irreconcilable contradiction to them. Can God love a world who hates him and whose deeds are evil? And furthermore, they question, can God love everyone in the world and yet at the same time persistently, as we see in Scripture, threaten the world with judgment? Well, the answer is right here in John 3:16. Yes, absolutely he can. You see examples of this seeming paradox almost in the Old Testament. Let me just give you a couple examples, and Chuck's already stolen one of them from me this morning, but I'm just going to repeat it and act like he didn't. But one of them's in Ezekiel 18. You don't need to turn there, but in Ezekiel 18, verses 10 to 18, the word of the Lord comes to the prophet Ezekiel, and God begins in this passage to talk about wicked men, and he lists several wicked actions of unrighteous men, and he speaks of their violence and their the fact that they're thieves and they're idolaters and they oppress the poor and so forth. And he speaks of how he sees those wicked actions to be detestable things and that bring forth his own wrath and ultimately his punishment. And he says at the end of the toward the end of the passage, he says, "Behold, he will die for his iniquity." But at the same time, God makes it clear that he still has a love for even that unrighteous man, because he says later in Ezekiel 18, verse 23, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" A holy God, listen, a holy God can and must speak to the world whose deeds are evil and warn them and threaten them of impending judgment and punishment. He's a holy God. That doesn't mean, though, that he doesn't at the same time love them. He would rather they turn from their wicked ways and live. You see another example of that sort of dual stance toward the unbelieving world in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 48, God speaks to the nation Moab, or of the nation Moab, as a nation that's so wicked that God's decree has gone forth, he says. And he says, "Woe to Moab! Moab will wallow in his vomit, and he also will become a laughingstock. I will make an end of Moab, the one who offers sacrifice on the high places and the one who burns incense to his gods. I have broken Moab like an undesirable vessel, like a jar that no one wants. Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant toward the Lord." God can say all that, but at the same time, God, the God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, then goes on to declare this. He says this, "Therefore I will wail for Moab. Even for all Moab I will cry. My heart laments for Moab." So it's true that the world hates God. It's true that the world hates Christ, John 15, verse 18. It's true that God threatens the world with punishment because of its wicked deeds. It's also true that the world is not interested in the things of God, but it is not true that God reciprocates. On the contrary, God loves the world. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue. D.L. Moody said that this was the verse that brought him to an understanding of the love of God. He used to tell the story that early in his ministry, he traveled to England, and while he was there, he met a young pastor by the name of Henry Morehouse. And Moody told Morehouse that if he ever came to Chicago to look him up, and he would let him preach at his church. And he said, Moody later said that as soon as he said that, he kind of regretted it because he had never heard Morehouse preach. Well, sure enough, shortly later, Morehouse sent a telegram to Moody, and the telegram just said, just arrived in New York, will be in Chicago Monday. So Moody didn't know what to do, because he wasn't sure that he should really let him preach, but he decided to go ahead and do what he said he would do and let him preach. And he spoke with the elders there at the church, and they decided if he did okay the first time, they'd let him preach again because Moody was going to be out of town for the week. And so Morehouse came. Well, after the week was over, Moody returned, and he asked his wife, how did he do? And his wife said, he's a better preacher than you are. He's telling sinners that God loves them. And she told him, you need to go hear him. Moody's reply was, what? He's telling sinners that God loves them? That's not true. His wife said, well, he's been preaching on John 3:16 all week long. So Moody went to the church that night because the elders had asked Morehouse to preach yet again. And Morehouse began to teach, and he said, I've been hunting all week for another text to preach on, but I haven't been able to find anything better than John 3:16, so I'm going to preach on it again. Moody later said that on that night, he saw the greatness of the love of God as he had never seen it before. He had always thought previously that the Bible really supported the idea that God hated sinners, but it was through the preaching of Mr. Morehouse, and specifically through John 3:16, that he really came to understand that God loves sinners. He loves sinners. And this love of God, then, is an unmerited love. There's nothing in evil, sinful man that attracts or deserves God's love, right? Instead, God loves because he's a God of love. 1 John 4:16, we've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. It's part of his nature to love. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And this love that John speaks of here in John 3:16 is not confined to any nation or any spiritual elite. John says he so loved the world. Why, God, would you give eternal life to whosoever believes? It's because of the overflowing, unbounded love of God. Now notice this next part of this verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The translation there, we saw this back in verse 1. The translation, the only begotten Son, is a little misleading. The Greek word is monogenēs, and it does not refer to a person's origin. The term is not a reference to being the only begotten in the sense of the only born. It's a difficult word really to translate into the English, but it carries the idea of being unique, being one of a kind. So this word translated only begotten, this word monogenēs, is a word that distinguishes Christ as the unique Son of God, unique from believers who are God's sons in a different sense. This is his one-of-a-kind son, the only one. To what degree did he love the world? He so loved the world that he did what? He gave his unique son, his one-of-a-kind son, his beloved son, his only son in that sense. In other words, this reveals the great extent of his love. He gave the one he loved the most, the son of his love, and that shows the extent of his love. It's an incredible measure of love. Some of you know or have read some books perhaps by a man named Arthur Pearson. He wrote a really, probably the best biography on George Mueller. And many of Pearson's sermons are printed. And in one of those sermons, he tells the story of a missionary who had gone to the island of Tahiti in the early part of the 1800s to preach the gospel. That island was characterized by idolatry and sensuality and ignorance and brutality, really. And he labored there for 15 years and did not have a single convert. But all that time, all during those 15 years, he was working on translating the Bible into the native language. Finally, he completed the Gospel of John, and he called together some of his friends among the islanders, and he called the chief of the islanders, and he asked them to listen because he wanted to kind of check his work. So he began to read to them in John 1:1, and when he had got to John 3:16, he read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." The chief stopped him and said to the missionary, "Would you read that again?" So he read it again. And the chief said, "Ah, that may be true of you white folks, but it's not true of us down here in these islands. The gods have no such love like that for us." So the missionary expounded the text again and showed the chief that God's love does extend to the people of Tahiti. And as he was expounding it and finally reached the conclusion of it, the chief said, "Well, if that's the case, your book shall be my book, your God shall be my God, your people shall be my people, and your heaven shall be my home." And by the end of the 19th century, it was estimated that there were many thousands of believers in the islands of Tahiti, largely as a result of John 3:16 and the chief's evangelism. So, the author and the source of salvation through faith is God the Father. His motive is his unmerited love. The object of his love is the world of mankind. The gift that shows the extent of his love is his Son, Jesus. Now here's the purpose statement of the verse. "So that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The purpose is to provide the means of salvation, the way of salvation. The word "perish" there in the Greek is the Greek word apolumai. It's used in much of the Old Testament for eternal ruin. This word's not talking about the end of physical existence. It isn't talking simply about physical death, but it's talking about death under the judgment of God that means eternal punishment, eternal ruin, eternal punishment. It's a word that conjures up the image of hell. And when he talks of eternal life, he's talking of not just physical life, but of eternity, knowing God and knowing Christ Jesus and spending eternity with them in their presence. And believers, of course, will experience that fully in the perfect, unending joy of heaven. But I want to talk to you just for a few minutes about these words, "believes in him." Believes in him. What are the components of true belief in Christ, true saving faith in Christ? Just talk about that for a minute. Clearly, one component is knowledge. You have to have knowledge to believe. You have to know. Faith comes by hearing the message concerning Christ. So to have faith, step one is you have to have an intellectual knowledge of the gospel facts. But intellectual knowledge alone is not true belief. True belief means also, of course, that you assent to those facts about Christ and the gospel. In other words, merely intellectual knowledge of God's saving plan while absolutely necessary, is not sufficient for salvation. It's possible that you can intellectually know those things about Christ and the gospel and yet not believe that they're true. So, that knowledge must be followed by a personal conviction that those gospel facts are true. So true belief that Jesus is speaking of includes knowledge of those gospel truths. It includes personal conviction that those truths are true. But true faith also includes something else. Knowing and believing the content of the gospel is not enough. Even the demons, James 2:19 says, can do that. True faith includes something more. It includes a third element, which we find here in John 3:16. Notice John 3:16 says, believe in Him, not just about Him. It's a different construction in the Greek. It's not just talking about knowledge. It's literally in the Greek, it is believe into Him. In other words, you're placing your faith into Him. You're placing your confidence into Him. Faith is only true saving faith if one personally trusts in Christ alone for salvation. That's a clear message in John, and it's right here in John 3:16. It's not just intellectual belief. It's not just knowledge. It's not just ascension to the facts. It's a heart belief. It's a trust. It's a yielding up your life in commitment to Him, trusting in Him for salvation. Saving belief means you're committing your life, your salvation, to Him and to Him alone. That's the whole context here. You're helpless apart from that. You can't earn your salvation. You can't do anything. So true faith is coming to Christ and Christ alone for salvation. You commit to Him. You take up your cross, follow Him, be obedient to Him, commit to Him, invest your life in Him. That's why Jesus says later in John 8, verse 31, if you abide in My word, then you are My disciples indeed. And we'll see this as we go along in the Gospel of John. He keeps continually making clear what true faith is. So we'll run into this again and again as we go through this Gospel. So we'll be talking about it more and more. Well, it's really a perfectly providential context for this statement of verse 16. A self-righteous Pharisee who believes he can earn his salvation comes to Jesus, and the message to him is, whoever believes in Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes. Listen to this. The free offer of the gospel is broad enough to include the worst sinner who believes. Did you get that? The free offer of the gospel is broad enough to include the worst sinner who believes. But notice something else. The gospel is narrow enough to exclude the most moral, religious unbeliever. Nicodemus, your morality, your religious ceremony, your virtue, your religious rituals, your religious activities, they can't save you. On the other hand, Nicodemus, the most wretched, corrupt Gentile on this planet who trusts only in Christ can be saved if they believe. That's the message. Only true belief in Christ saves. It's by faith alone. And just as the Israelites in Numbers 21, we're all responsible either to look to Christ in belief for salvation or to reject Christ and to die in our sin. Let me just close with this. There are some who have a very unbiblical theology that don't understand this verse at all. In fact, their theology would slice this verse down to 9 words. They would simply say, God so loved that he gave everlasting life. And they omit that he gave his only begotten Son, and they omit that whoever believes in him shall perish. They like to think that God, if he's a God of love, he'll just give everybody eternal life. They ask questions like these. Why would it be necessary for Christ to suffer? Why is it necessary for his blood to be shed? Why is it necessary for a sacrifice to be made? Why can't the Father, just because he's the Father, convey eternal life to all men? The problem with that is it forgets the very nature of God. It remembers only the love of God and doesn't remember the holiness and righteousness in the justness of God. He's a holy God. And because he's a holy, righteous, just God, his holiness must be satisfied. His broken law demands penalty. His righteousness demands judgment. And so Christ must die as a sin offering. That's why he gave his Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Martin Luther, in his vivid way of saying things, said this. He said, if I were as our Lord God and these vile people were as disobedient as they now be, I would knock the world in pieces. Well, actually, God didn't do that, but instead, in his love, he gave the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sins, satisfying the holiness of God, satisfying the righteousness of God, satisfying the demand of his nature that sin be judged, and now God is free to give eternal life to those who believe. God's love is love, but it's holy love. Well, we sang earlier that song by Frederick Lyman about the love of God. It's that third hymn that we sang this morning. And something interesting about that song, Lyman didn't write that third verse. He actually found it inscribed on the wall of an insane asylum next to the bed of a man who evidently found the love of God before he passed away. Let me just read that to you in closing. The first verse goes like this. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his Son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Now listen to that third verse. Very poetic. He says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you, and we find all so many reasons to praise you, even in this one verse. We're reminded that you love the whole world. We understand that you have to threaten judgment on those who will not believe. We realize that you are angry with sin, but the scriptures also teach that you love the sinner. Father, we praise you too that you are holy and righteous and just, and that you can't and you won't leave sin unpunished. And we praise you that even in that, and in that very truth, you made a way to allow us to still be saved, allowed us to still be reconciled to you. You did that by sending your only Son, that whosoever believes in him with a true belief, with an abiding belief, with an obedient belief, will be saved. Father, we praise you for your love. We praise you for your son, the gift of your son, Jesus Christ. We pray for anyone here who doesn't know him, who has never come to true belief in him. We pray that you would draw them to yourself. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.